Morning. A little bit different than in your bulletin, Hebrews chapter 11. I'll be reading verses 8 to 16. And then our text this morning, Genesis 47. Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 16, and Genesis 47, as we consider the theme of pilgrim people. Let's hear now God's word. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Turn now to Genesis 47. Beginning at verse 1. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen." And he took 5 men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and your brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock." Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread, according to the number of their families. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they had bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." Then Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle, the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone, and my lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed, that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate. Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh. And they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them, therefore they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh, four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households and as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law of the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land and the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen. And they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." Then he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated now as we pray. Our great God and Father, how we thank you, O Lord, for your word. And we pray now that you, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would speak to us by your word and by your Spirit, and that you would give us ears to hear, hearts ready and willing to receive and to understand, that you would enable us by your grace to walk in fellowship and communion with you as your people, blessed above all other peoples on the face of the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you consider yourself a privileged person? Are you a privileged person? I know the word privilege in the society in which we live has accumulated certain connotations, certain negative connotations. To be privileged used to be a good thing. It had a meaning somewhat similar to the word blessed. And of course, if we understand the word in that way, then it is quite true that to be a Christian is to be privileged. To be a Christian is to be blessed. But to say that does not mean that a Christian is necessarily privileged in the ways the world typically thinks of privilege. A Christian is not necessarily a person who enjoys material or social or cultural advantages in this world, and we shouldn't expect to do so. In fact, in most of the Western world, which has been systematically deconstructed and dismantled in recent decades, and so which no longer retains, for the most part, even the vestiges of any sympathy for or honor of the Christian faith, in most of those nations that once were greatly influenced by Christianity, it is not a social privilege at all to be a Christian, perhaps more so in the United States than in other Western countries at this time, perhaps for a very short time. Rather, it is a social hindrance to be a Christian. To be a Christian is not to have a privileged place in this world, but rather to be a holy stranger and a pilgrim in it. Christians are perhaps not illegal aliens in the modern Western world, but they are certainly unwanted and undesirable aliens. And that is as it should be. If they hated me, they will hate you, Jesus said. But if you are a Christian, if you are a child of God in union with Jesus Christ by a living and growing faith, you are privileged in ways this world can neither see nor ever know. You are, we might say, a privileged pilgrim. Because you are blessed by God and because you are part of a royal priesthood in this world, you are privileged by God to be an instrument of blessing to a world that sees your privilege as a child of God as a threat. But this is our calling. To live in this world as those whose ultimate hope is not in this world or of this world, to proclaim the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we come this morning to Genesis 47. And what we hope to see in this passage is what it means to be a pilgrim people in this world. We hope to see that God's people in this world are blessed with a hope that transcends every worldly blessing and every worldly hope. God's people in this world are blessed with a hope that transcends every worldly blessing and every worldly hope. And we'll see that in 3 points this morning. First, a blessed people. Second, a world in need of blessing. And third, a blessed hope. Let's look at our first point, a blessed people. It goes without saying, doesn't it, that God's people in this world are blessed. God's people are a blessed people in this world. We read that in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We're reminded that to be in Christ and to enjoy the redemption that is in Christ by grace and through faith, to be a sinner saved and sanctified and forgiven by grace, is to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Well, one of the things that we've seen here in the book of Genesis is that God has a plan to bless the whole world through Abraham and his descendants. The world is not deserving of blessing. You and I are not deserving of any blessing from God. The world has no reasonable expectation of blessing from God. In fact, the world is under God's wrath and curse, and the world knows it. Romans chapter 1. The world is condemned because, as Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, it has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. In fact, the world has not even believed what it knows of God from the creation and from conscience as image bearers of God. But what we've seen in the book of Genesis is that the gospel of salvation in Christ was preached to Abraham and through Abraham to his children, and through them God was beginning to reveal his plan of salvation for the whole world, for you and me. So what we learn here in verses 1 to 12 is that God's people in this world, even in the crucible of trial and affliction, are a blessed people in this world. We've really come to the climactic scene in the record of the life and ministry of Joseph. And remember, it's not Joseph who is the central figure. It's Jacob who is the central figure, even though Joseph's role is more prominent. And here we find that the hand of God has worked in the events of history in the heart even of a worldly king to bring the blessing of Abraham upon Abraham's seed. Children, I'm sure that you'll remember the covenant promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 12. What did he say there? He said, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Well, we've come to the point where Jacob has arrived in Egypt, but not without seeking the Lord's blessing upon his journey. The Lord appears to him in Beersheba and promises not only to go with Jacob as he has gone with him in the past, but to bring him back again. And you'll remember we saw last time that this is the very last appearance of God to any of the patriarchs. The very last appearance of God in the book of Genesis. The next time that God will speak directly to any of his people will be Moses at the burning bush. And it's here that God tells Jacob that what Abraham learned back when God put him into a deep sleep and a horror of darkness came over him in Genesis 15, and when God himself walked through the pieces of Abraham's sacrifice, it was then that God had promised that Abraham's descendants would be blessed, but that they would also be strangers and servants in a land that was not theirs for 400 years. And now Jacob has learned the final part of the plan of God. He's learned that not only may he go to Egypt, but he must, in order that the plan of God might be fulfilled. Because it will be there in Egypt, in the darkest land on the face of the earth at that time in history, it will be there that God will bless and multiply his people. And it will be from there that God will bring them up again. Jacob himself will not live to see it, but the Lord will be with him and will not forsake him and will bring his people Israel up out of that land. God's blessing on his people is seen first in verses 1 to 6. As Joseph secures a place for Israel in Egypt, only because Pharaoh is favorably disposed to Joseph. And that forces your mind to think of all that has happened up until this point. It's been the hand of God. Only God could have done this. Only because Pharaoh is favorably disposed to Joseph is he now favorably disposed to Joseph's brothers. Pharaoh not only offers to give them the very best land in Egypt at a time when the whole nation is in a food crisis, but he also offers to give them a special status, the status of royal herdsmen. How is this even possible? What's the significance of this? It lies in the fact that, as we saw back in chapter 46, that every shepherd was regarded as an abomination to the Egyptians. The scripture doesn't tell us why that was or all that it means. It may have been something to do with Egyptian religion, or it may have been a kind of cultural prejudice, like the cultural prejudice in our own country toward those who work in what seem like less important jobs than others, like the difference between someone who disposes of trash for a living and someone who designs computer software applications. Our society values one more than the other, though each one works just as hard and glorifies God equally in the calling that God has given him. But the point is this: God, in his sovereign love for his people, has placed Israel in the very best place for Israel to grow and to develop as a distinct nation. A nation that in the eyes of the world would be regarded as the very least of nations, but to God, the very apple of his eye. You see, that's looking at things with the eye of faith, isn't it? Do you see the church, those who are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, as the very apple of God's eye? Even when the church is oppressed, persecuted, mocked, do you nevertheless see the church as God sees the church, as the very apple of his eye? But notice a second way that we see God's blessing on his people in this passage. That's here in verses 7 to 12. In the wisdom of God, the two most important men in the world have been brought together by Joseph and because of their relationship to Joseph. Now, the world would never say that Jacob had any importance at all. Pharaoh is, from a worldly perspective, the king of kings. He's the emperor of the great world-dominating empire at that time in history. Just as there will be a succession of world-dominating empires throughout history. But he just happens to be the emperor, the king, the pharaoh of the world-dominating empire at that time. And the whole world has come to him, seeking food in a time of famine. But from a spiritual and a heavenly perspective, it is Jacob, the heir of the promises of God, who is the most important man in the room and the most important man in the whole world. You can't see that. If you're Pharaoh, you can't see that. If you're an Egyptian, you wouldn't see that. Perhaps even many of the people of God wouldn't have seen that or understood that. Notice the difference in the interaction here, though. When Jacob's sons were before Pharaoh, they referred to themselves as his servants. Jacob doesn't do that. Jacob does not do that, nor does Pharaoh seem to expect it. The first thing to notice here is that Jacob blesses Pharaoh. That is astonishing language. But it's the language of Scripture. It's quite significant because, you see, biblically, it's always the greater who blesses the lesser. I think that's the point we need to take from that. Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. And now Jacob, an abominable Hebrew herdsman, nothing of a man, blesses the great king of Egypt, the one regarded by his subjects as a god. But notice something more. What's the first thing that impresses Pharaoh about Jacob? It's his great age. I can imagine Jacob weak and frail in body, limping on his staff as he has limped ever since his encounter with God at Peniel. Jacob slowly and feebly and weakly approaching the throne of the great majestic Pharaoh. And he appears for all who are watching to be nobody. Nobody of any importance at all. A man at the edge of death. A man whose name the world will forget almost as soon as his soul departs from his body. But Pharaoh, astonishingly, sees something else. "How old are you?" he asks. He recognizes the hand of God upon this man. He sees something worthy of his respect. And perhaps it's simply the admiration of the ancient world that the ancient world had for one who had lived a long life, something we could learn from the ancient world, something much harder to do. The time before modern medicine and technology, it was hard to live to a ripe old age. The hand of God had been upon his servant. Now notice Jacob's response in verse 9. "The days of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." Jacob stands before the greatest man in the world and he ministers the truth of God to him. Would you have the courage to do that? He says, "I am nothing. My age means nothing. I may seem old to you, but my forefathers lived much longer than I have lived. My days in this world have been evil days in a world of sin and death and misery." You see, Jacob has learned much, hasn't he? "I've lost the wife that I've loved. I've had to leave the land promised to me by God. I was separated from my son, and I thought that he was dead all of those years, and I lived in sorrow and grief so much so that I thought that I was going to die. My daughter was raped. My sons were violent and angry and murderous men. And I will never see the fulfillment of those things promised to me by God in this life. I will die here in Egypt. But..." And this is the clear implication of Jacob's words. "But Pharaoh, there is a life. Pharaoh, if you're listening, there is a life and there is a hope that transcends this life. My life in this world is but a pilgrimage. My eyes and my heart are set on the hope of another world. It's taken all of that suffering for God to point me, to set my eyes on the hope of the life of the world to come. Pharaoh, what about you? Where is your hope? Do you see how the blessings that Pharaoh bestows on Jacob and his seed are nothing in comparison with the blessings that Pharaoh receives by welcoming the people of God into his land? That brings us to our second point. A world in need of blessing. God's people in this world are a blessed people. You and I are a blessed people, a people that are blessed despite their earthly circumstances, despite their earthly condition, no matter what happens in this world. Even if the bombs begin to fall, as so many are so fearful of, as we can't get away from hearing, as we listen and watch the news media, you and I are a blessed people. And we will be a blessed people no matter what comes. You and I, the people of God in this world, are blessed. The world can't see that we are blessed. Our blessings are spiritual blessings and not necessarily material blessings, though God is so gracious to give us material things as well. And we are so unthankful when He does, aren't we? But that doesn't make our blessings unreal. It doesn't make our blessings insubstantial. We are blessed because we are the children of God in this world, and because no matter what happens in this world, our fundamental identity and our fundamental character can never be lost, can never be taken from us, can never be destroyed. We have the things that moth does not devour and that thief cannot steal. Our treasures are in heaven. Our lives are hidden with God in Christ. Is that really fundamentally how you think? Another thing that distinguishes God's people is that we are a people sent into the world to be a blessing to a world that does not know God and that ignorantly but also willfully rejects what God has said in His Word. Verses 13 to 26, there's a picture of that very principle in the ministry of Joseph to the nation of Egypt. That may seem a strange way to see what is happening in these verses, but that's exactly what you and I need to see. There's so much here. I can't get into all of it. I won't get into much of it, because much of the speculation about this section misses the main point. But you see, seeing this, we need to take away an important lesson for ourselves as the Church of Jesus Christ. Joseph, you'll remember, has received revelation from God. And he has blessed the nation of Egypt by ordering all of the affairs of the nation in such a way that Egypt has been spared utter desolation and destruction. Egypt, of all places, Egypt, pagan Egypt. You've seen, I'm sure, the paganism of Egypt, as you've studied Egypt or as you've seen anything about Egypt, you know how wicked and despicable before God this nation was. And yet, God has blessed that nation, at least in the time of Joseph. Joseph has received revelation from God, and he's acting upon the basis of that revelation. That's the context in which these verses need to be read and interpreted and understood. And of course, the big picture is much bigger than Joseph. It's much bigger than Pharaoh. It's much bigger than Egypt. God is blessing Egypt in order that His people might be preserved. That's what He's doing. Just as He preserved the world after the flood and gave the sign of the rainbow. Not ultimately for the preservation of this world, for this world will pass away and will be destroyed by fire, but ultimately for the preservation and the salvation of His people, His elect. God is blessing Egypt in order that His people might be preserved, but also, so that He might show His power and His glory to His people and for His people at the Exodus. He's going to harden the heart of another Pharaoh. And He's going to send His people out of that land by a mighty and outstretched arm. All of the events here in Genesis 47 are moving us towards Sinai, towards the mountaintop, where the law of God and the grace of God will be revealed in the tabernacle and the sacrifices that were revealed there. All of them pointing forward to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of the events here in Genesis 47 are moving us toward the revelation of God's covenant and ultimately toward the cross and the empty tomb. And so we read here in verse 13 that the famine was very severe. Not only in Canaan, but now Egypt too is described as languishing. And that word means ready to faint, on the verge of collapse, like a starving man with no strength left to hold himself up. That's Egypt now. And the severity of the famine is the main point of verses 13 to 26. That's what you need to see. The famine is so severe that the food crisis leads to a money crisis. Verses 14 to 15. The word for money there is silver. This was in the days when money actually had real value, and governments couldn't hide the severity of the problem by printing more money and accumulating more debt. And the emphasis here is the great desperation of the plight of Egypt. The money crisis leads to a farm crisis, verses 17 to 22. And the farm crisis leads to a land crisis, and it's domino after domino of destruction and judgment. And by the end of this cascade of shortages and this cascade of crises, the people of Egypt have been humbled and are willing to do whatever Joseph, the man of God's choosing, would command them. Even if it means becoming bondservants, that is, willing slaves of the king. There's so much there. I can't even begin to unpack it all. But here's what we need to see. Joseph manages the affairs of the state in such a way that a people who deserve nothing but the judgment of God are spared the destruction that they deserve. And by the end of it all, a people who deserve nothing but destruction are saved, at least outwardly and externally saved. And though humbled, they've come to see that salvation has come to them only through the man who was himself humbled and exalted by God. The picture is of a world in need of blessing, the very kind of world to which our Lord Jesus Christ has come. You and I are a blessed people only because we are blessed in Christ. The world around us is perishing, but their greatest need, despite what they think, their greatest need is not for physical food. There's a famine of the Word of God. And what they need is Jesus, the bread of life, the one who says, "He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes on me shall never thirst." Have you come to him? Have you truly come to him? Have you believed on him? Are you, right now, are you feeding on him? Are you sharing the life and the hope that you have with a world in need of the bread that doesn't perish, but which endures to everlasting life? It brings us to our last hope, our last point, which is a blessed hope. A blessed hope. It's one last thing that we need to see from our passage this morning, and that is that God's people in this world are blessed with a hope that transcends every worldly blessing and every earthly hope. We read a summary of Jacob's life in verses 27 to 28, and we're reminded of the blessing of God in language that points us to what God has done. Even in Egypt, even in the place of bondage and famine and pagan unbelief and death, even in Egypt, even by means of a son who was for all intents and purposes dead, but who is now alive, God has blessed and multiplied his people. And now Jacob, the heir of God's promises, has come to the end of his life. He knows that God has not left him nor forsaken him, that God has been with him, that God is his God and the God of his children after him. That's the substance of the promise of the whole Bible. But he also knows, Jacob does, that he will never see the fullness of the blessings promised to Abraham and to his seed. He will never see it. Because as the author to the Hebrews says, they could not be complete without us, because God had some better thing prepared for us. God has a plan. That plan is unfolding. It's not yet fully unfolding. Just as Abraham died with only a dim shadow of the fulfillment of the promise, with no inheritance except a cemetery, a burial plot for his dear wife Sarah, the cave of Machpelah, where he buried her, but where he buried her in the hope of the resurrection. Now Jacob comes to the end of his life and seems even farther from an earthly perspective from seeing the promise fulfilled than Abraham was when he died. But I want you to see Jacob's hope in the face of death. Jacob's hope in the face of death. Do you remember chapter 5 of the book of Genesis? And he lived, and he had children, sons and daughters, and he died. And he died, and he died, with the exception of one, Enoch. Jacob is coming to the end. He's coming to the end of his pilgrimage in this world. But you see, it's here that we see the hope that you and I have in Jesus Christ, the same hope that Jacob had. It's a hope that transcends the grave. It's a hope that looks not at what we see, a hope which looks not at circumstances, but a hope which clings in faith to the promises of God. Are you clinging in faith to the promises of God? We saw those promises set forth and administered by way of baptism this very morning. The very same promises that God has always made to his people. I will be a God to you, and you shall be my people. Are you clinging to the promises of God in hope? The hope that we have is a hope that transcends the grave. Jacob has come to the end of his pilgrimage. His appointed time has come. But even as death draws near, Jacob is thinking of the blessing. Just as Jesus on the cross is thinking beyond the cross, and he endures the shame and the death of the cross because of the joy and the hope that is set before him. Jacob has come to the end. His appointed time has come. His days are numbered, but they're numbered by God, and God is his God. And even as death draws near, Jacob is thinking of the goodness and mercy and loving kindness of God toward him. It was a blessing that, humanly speaking, he had stolen from his brother Esau. And yet in the sovereign counsel of God, it was a blessing graciously bestowed on him who deserved it not, by God and through Christ. And Jacob has that blessing in mind. He knows that he will never see the promised land. But as he comes to the end, he wants to direct his seed, his children, through Joseph to the promises of God. Don't forget what God has said. He's saying, he's ministering to the generations that will languish in Egypt for 400 years. He knows he will never see the promised land. Nevertheless, he asks to be buried not in Egypt, but in Canaan, with his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And you see, Jacob has believed God, and God has accounted it to him for righteousness. God has promised, you will die in Egypt, just as he's going to promise Moses, you will die outside of the promised land. But I will surely bring you up. He knows that the promise points far beyond himself and far beyond his own life. He wants his children and his children's children to take hold of that same promise and that same hope. I will raise you up. Are you taking hold of that promise for yourself? Calvin says that Jacob's great concern is not that he's dying outside the promised land. Rather, his great concern is that he is leaving his sons, as Calvin says, buried in Egypt as in a tomb. But in his dying request, Jacob sounds the promise of eternal life, again in the language of Calvin, as with the sound of a trumpet. He's bearing witness to the truth of the resurrection and the hope in Christ. And he says, though I die, yet will I live by the one who will conquer death and the grave. Take hold of the promise, and taking hold of the promise, take hold of him who is the very substance of the promise. Would it be pleasing or honoring to the Egyptians that Joseph's father would want to be buried outside of the glorious land of Egypt? And I put that in quotes. Would it be an easy and inexpensive thing for Joseph to carry Jacob's bones into Canaan? How often we hear, it's just too expensive. What does he ask for? Why does he ask for it? For the very same reason that Abraham purchased a cave in which to bury Sarah, and in which he himself would also be buried. To testify that his ultimate hope was not in this world, not even in the land of promise. His ultimate hope was not in earthly dirt. His ultimate hope was a hope that transcends death and the grave. And even this dead and dying world, his ultimate hope was the hope that you and I have found through faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In him and in him alone, we are blessed with a hope that transcends every worldly blessing and every earthly hope. Is that your hope this morning? If you are in Christ, you are already in this life a partaker of everlasting life. When you come to the end of your pilgrimage in this world, and it may be sooner than you think, you will be like Jacob, able to bow your head and worship God, saying, few and evil have been the days of my life, but when I close my eyes in death, I shall immediately see the shining face of my God beaming down upon me in love. And seeing him, I shall be satisfied, for just as he was for Jacob, so shall he be for me and for my believing children. Do you believe these things? If so, you are indeed a privileged person. You are privileged not because of who you are or what you've done, or what you've attained in this life. You are a privileged pilgrim. You're privileged to know that this world is not your home. That's a privilege. You're privileged to be a child of God. You're privileged to have a God who has come down to be with you and to die for you in Jesus Christ, and who promises to bring you back up again and to raise you from the grave in him. May that hope sustain you all the days of your pilgrimage in this world. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, how we thank you for the hope of everlasting life. How we thank you that you have promised to be our God, to be the God of our children after us, and to go with us wherever we may go in this life, and ultimately to bring us back up again through the resurrection. How we thank you, Lord, for that great hope. We thank you for the hope of a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwell. Oh Lord, we pray that you would work that hope in our hearts more and more, and that the things of this earth and of this life would grow to us strangely dim as we fix our eyes and our hearts upon the hope of the life of the world to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.